Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might know you more, that we might comprehend you better, and that we might have a better idea of who we are because of who you are. Lord, we thank you that while you are all-powerful and majestic and holy beyond us, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. So we thank you, and we pray that you would help. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to start by telling you about a United States Air Force pilot named John Boyd. Most people have never heard about him, though if you've read modern, like in the last couple of, last decade or so, a lot of leadership and management books will mention him, and he is the one who came up with the OODA loop, which I'm not going to tell you about because that has nothing to do with the sermon, but that's the same John Boyd. Anyway, but the rest of you, you've never heard of him. In 1973, John Boyd sensed that his young protege was coming to a critical inflection point in his life. One of those moments where you can go this way or you can go that way, and that will radically reshape your life. And so he called this young officer in for a meeting. And Boyd gave him a speech that he would give again and again and again to aspiring leaders until the point where it finally just sort of became a rite of passage for about a generation of military leaders. But the speech to his young protege went something like this. He sat him down and said, "Tiger, one day you will come to a fork in the road, and you're going to have to make a decision about which direction you want to go." And using his hands to illustrate, Boyd marked off two different directions. If you go that way, you can be somebody. You will have to make compromises, and you'll have to turn your back on your friends, but you will be a member of the club, and you will get promoted, and you will get good assignments. Then Boyd paused to make the alternative clear. Or, he said, you can go that way, and you can do something. Something for your country, something for your Air Force, something for yourself. If you decide you want to do something, you may not get promoted, and you may not get the good assignments, and you certainly will not be a favorite of your superiors. But you won't have to compromise yourself. You'll be true to your friends and to yourself, and your work might make a difference. To be somebody or to do something. In life, there's often a roll call. That's when you will have to make a decision. And Boyd concluded with words that would guide that young man and many of his peers for the rest of their lives. To be or to do, which way will you go? Author Ryan Holiday concludes that appearances are deceiving. Having authority is not the same thing as being an authority. Having the right and being right are not the same thing either. Being promoted doesn't necessarily mean you're doing a good job at work. It doesn't mean you are a person worthy of promotion. Impressing people is utterly different from being truly impressive. To be someone or to do something. To impress people or to be impressive. Recognition, fame, popularity, or character, integrity, reality. As we think about that, I want to remind you where we are, and then we'll see if that comes back in a couple of moments. Today we come to the end of this first sermon series looking to try and get to know God the Father better. We've been talking about it for a while, but there's a couple of reasons that this is important. First, what we believe about God says a lot about what we believe about ourselves. How we see ourselves and our world, how we understand our culture, our reality, how we view our problems and our aspirations. Being clear on who God is may give us insights into who we are. Knowing the Creator helps us understand the creation. The second reason that this is important is because I think we simply know God less than we ever have before. Worse still, we don't care. And even worse still, the things we think we know about God are simply incomplete, misguided, or wrong. And it's no better for us in the church than outside. because I think we as Christians have less knowledge of and less interest in and less respect for God. So to that end, we're on a quest this year to try and get to know God the Father better and to see if that might reshape everything for us. So in this first series, we've been looking at how does God introduce himself? What does God say? What does God do? And what can we learn about God by what he says and by what he does? And so we started at the beginning of the Bible. We started in Genesis 1:1, and we're working our way through, and we've come to Genesis chapter 11. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn to Genesis 11. Last week, we ended the story of Noah, and God created a covenant with Noah, with the people, and God commanded, this is important for today, God commanded the people, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So those are our marching orders. Fill the earth and subdue it. Let's see how we do. And let's see how God responds. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So, as our passage begins this morning, it sounds like everyone, all of humanity, is just sort of staying together. After the flood, the people increase in number, and then they just kind of all move as one, kind of one giant tribe traveling about together. And they find a place to settle together in this plain of Shinar. And in so doing, they're sort of directly disobeying the one command that God has given them to do. God tells them, go spread out, and they say, or we could just settle down. What's more, we skipped over chapter 10. It is a genealogy. I think too often we as Christians just kind of skip genealogies, but if you do, you miss a whole bunch of names that are really hard to say, and one little clue about how we should have this, there should be a bad feeling as this story starts. There's a hint right at the beginning of this that you probably didn't recognize because you don't know your geography very well. But we get a hint from chapter 10, and it says this, and again, it's kind of a list of names. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. Most of you probably know that in the Bible, Babylon's not a good place. It could almost be called kind of the anti-Jerusalem. It's the bad capital city. It's not a good place. It's where evil happens. And we were just told that Babylon is in a region called Shinar. Flipping back to our passage, humanity is traveling along. They find a plain in Shinar, and they settle there. And they build a city there. In other words, the sense you kind of get is that they're founding the city of Babylon in direct violation of the one commandment of God they have so far. So that doesn't bode well either. At some point around that time, they also figure out how to kiln fire bricks. In that region, lower Mesopotamia, modern-day central southern Iraq, they didn't have a lot of large stones to build with. And so learning to make bricks was a revolution, because then you could start to make structures. Learning to fire those bricks gave the bricks more strength, more solidity, which then allowed you to build better. You can now build multi-story buildings. And then being able to use tar for mortar allowed the buildings to be even stronger and not to mention waterproof, which also is helpful as well. So the people started to build. Maybe most interesting as background of all of this is we are also told the why behind what they're doing. They're gathering together and building a city, and building a giant building, kind of a mountain of a city. Sometimes it's called a ziggurat, kind of a temple, just a big hill of rocks or stone that reaches to the heavens. And they're doing it so that they won't be scattered, which is the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing, go spread out, scatter. They're doing it in opposition of that, and they're doing it to make a name for themselves, which also sounds like a problem. They're doing what they're doing so that they won't be scattered and so that they can make a name for themselves. I think that's going to be important today. I love the first couple of chapters of Genesis. Every time I study them, I always am in awe of how much wisdom and knowledge is there. Because on the one hand, while this stuff all happened a long time ago, I'm always amazed and struck by how often all of these same things still happen every day. Today. Sure, thousands of years ago, our ancestors gathered together and built a giant ziggurat, a temple building in lower Mesopotamia. And most of us don't build like that anymore, and that's fine. But the reason they did what they did is way too often the same reason we do what we do. We want to make a name for ourselves, and we don't want to be scattered. And so we do certain things that maybe we shouldn't. In the words of John Boyd, they're trying to be somebody, but not do something. And they're building a building, don't get me wrong, but they're not building it for others. They're not building it for God. They're building it for themselves. They're building it for their reputation. They're building it for their popularity. They're building it so that they will be remembered, so that they will be known. They're building it so they can be somebody, but not for who they'll be. And we do the same thing today. So I want us to dig into those motivations a little bit. The scattered, the name for ourselves, and then I want us to look at what God does and what we might be able to learn about God and ourselves in this passage. So first, let's look at this desire to not be scattered. Where does that come from? And part of the answer is the obvious one. It's the easiest one. There's always been safety in numbers. There's security in numbers. There's strength in numbers. I mean, quite simply, one reason to stay together is we're stronger together. Of course, in this instance, God specifically told us to spread out. Maybe God knew that we'd be stronger if we were faithful. Maybe God was trying to extend his creation throughout creation. Maybe God wanted us to learn to look and lean on him. And we may understand God's motivation even better if we remember the end of the Noah story last week. Noah comes out of the ark, all the waters have dried up, and God told Noah that he is blessed. And told him to multiply and spread. That's where that commandment came from. The scattering wasn't a punishment. It was supposed to be a blessing. Noah gets off. God said, God blessed Noah and told him, go, spread. That was supposed to be a gift, a blessing for humanity. God made a whole new world, unblemished, unexplored, unenjoyed. And God says, go, check it out. I made forests that someone should hike in, wildernesses that should be explored. I've made lakes that someone should fish in and someone should swim in. And sunsets, go find that one spot that I made and there'll be a sunset and it'll be awesome and you'll love. So I made beaches. Someone should sit on that beach. Maybe read a book. Those haven't been invented yet, but they will. Go surf, however you do it. But like God said, I made this awesome world for you. Go. And the people kind of looked around and said, actually, this place is good. We'll just stay here. That's good enough. They actively don't respond to the gift. Here's a giant present, all wrapped up with a bow on top. And we say thanks and we walk away. We leave the gift entirely unopened and unenjoyed. Sounds crazy. But it makes sense too. Because new is scary. Wilderness is wild. The unknown is the unknown. Furthermore, we don't like the feeling of being scattered, feeling unsecure, unstable, feeling alone or unloved. And these same feelings today sometimes cause us to not be courageous, to not step out in faith or in trust, cause us to not follow wherever God is leading us. Instead, we say, I'll simply do what I think's best because I want to feel in control. Which really, I think, gets at the heart of this. The issue of not scattering. The issue of settling. It's because we want to feel in control. God says one thing, we want to do another because it's like children. I tell my three-year-old, yes, she says no. I say go, she says stop. There's just that feeling of I want some autonomy. I want to be able to do what I want to be able to do. I want to feel in control. God says scatter. No, stay right here. And so we look to ourselves for what's right instead of looking to God and striving to follow him. And it only leads us astray. But there's another motivation that's wrong. Because sometimes we do what we do to make a name for ourselves. Which seems like it's like we're trying to get the result without the work. Trying to be somebody without actually really doing something. We want to be famous. We want to be popular. We want to be known. Whereas in theory, fame, reputation should at best be a product of our work and our integrity over time. Fame, popularity, these things, they're not the goal. They're at best a byproduct. The goal is an outstanding life. The goal is faithful obedience. The goal is righteousness. The goal is this living better, and then maybe people will start to value the quality of your life because of what you do, because of how you live. But for some reason, we start getting it backwards. Where if I do all the work to live a good life, maybe one day I'll be famous. So maybe we could just bypass all the work and just go straight to the end. How do I be famous? Let's figure that out. And then I don't have to do all the work of integrity and all that stuff. It's funny, I think for many, they want to leave some kind of lasting legacy when their time is done. But the trick is to not be concerned with how people will perceive you. For many, we want to be popular and famous, but the trick is to not be so concerned with what other people think about us, how they'll remember us, how they evaluate us. The trick is instead to simply strive to live that life today, a life worth remembering, a life worthy of being popular, a life of character, a life of integrity. I think this has just gotten worse in our day and age. There are books and blogs and articles about how to work on our brand, how to become an influencer, how to succeed on social media. In essence, how to make a name for ourselves, how to be famous. And even that's gotten stranger. I mean, it wasn't long ago that in order to be famous, you had to have done something. In order to be heroic or admired, you had to live out certain characteristics. But now, not so much. In fact, I was reminded earlier this week of a study done by Warren Sussman in which they examined self-help books from the last 100, a little bit more than 100 years now, trying to figure out, obviously, if someone's writing these books and people are buying these books, maybe they tell us a little bit about what we want help with. So they looked and they found this huge shift that happened kind of in the early 1920s. Prior to that, self-help books, self-help guides, always were about character. How to be more generous anonymously. How to be a person of integrity. How to be a person that values hard work, about morals and manners and those kinds of things. And then there was a shift that happened somewhere right around 1920, where all the self-help books started to become all about outer charm, reputation, attractiveness, magnetism, and those kinds of things. It coincides when we started becoming obsessed with movie stars. But nowadays, you don't even have to be in a movie to be famous. But we went from being all about trying to, a good life is a life of character, to becoming people of all about a good life looks good from the outside. And who cares what's happening on the inside? Who cares what they've done? Though I want to add a little bit of nuance here. Because sometimes if I talk only about popularity and fame, a lot of people are thinking, well, that's not, I don't care. For some, that's the goal. But for some, maybe it's less that I'm famous and more simply I want to be, I wouldn't mind being known a little bit more, remembered a little bit better, thought of a little bit more often. I wouldn't mind if I could leave a good legacy, leave a mark, make sure I mattered. Interestingly, I read that in ancient times, around the times of, you know, Towers of Babel, the word name and the word monument sometimes became almost synonymous. Kind of think pyramids in Egypt time. Your name was in your monuments. And sometimes, quite literally, your royal name and title would be inscribed on the bricks of the foundation of your ziggurat. So your name was quite literally built into your monument. We want to make a name for ourselves. So let's put our name there and then let's build a giant tower above it. Nebuchadnezzar, who restored, much later now, restored the ziggurat at Babylon, records in a commemorative inscription, the fortification of Askalia and Babylon, I strengthened and made an everlasting name for my reign. He fixes the temple, puts his name on the bottom, and in doing so, he's not just making a monument, he's building his name. In our day and age, we'd say he's building his brand. As ridiculous and archaic as that sounds, it's something we still do today all the time. All the time. We're so concerned with what other people think, how other people will remember us. We strive to be known, we strive to be popular, we strive to be somebody. And too often we forget about living faithfully. So how does God respond? Well, first we're told that God comes down to examine what's happening. There's two things to notice there. First, these people are working really hard to build a giant tower all the way up to the heavens so that they can be where God is, so that they can converse with God one-on-one as peers. And we're told that as they're building this giant tower all the way to the heavens, that God still has to come all the way down just to see what they're up to. In other words, at our highest, we're still so far below God that he has to come down just to be able to see what we're doing. And remember, God's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's with us, so we know that he doesn't have eyesight problems, he doesn't have focus issues. So it's not that he needs to come down in order to see us, but, and this is the second point, he also wants us to know that he's not just sending lightning bolts from on high. He's not judging us due to a rumor that's reached his ears, but he comes down so that we know that he's judging us fairly and accurately. When he arrives on the scene, we're not surprised that he's disappointed with what he sees. Furthermore, there's a concern that if we're this willing to disobey again, I mean, we just closed the ark and the flood just happened. If we're this willing to disobey again, there's no limit to our arrogant schemes. And so something needs to be done to help us back onto the path of faithfulness. And so God confuses their language and scatters them over the face of the earth. it's interesting how that language confusion solves the make a name for ourselves problem. Since it's hard to be famous if no one knows who you are or what you mean. It's funny, I don't often think of myself as old, but when I listen to about half of the people who seem to be famous right now, I literally don't understand what they're saying. Like the words, or let's call them sentences. I don't understand what they're trying to communicate, nor what they're talking about, but therefore it's not very surprising that they don't get much of my attention or respect. It's fascinating. God confusing their language may have solved a little of that problem for a time. You can't make a name for yourself if no one knows what you're talking about. And therefore the people scatter. Frankly, some of that was likely a function of the language confusion. But God may have helped them on their way as well. But really, he's moving them back into faithfulness, since this is what he wanted them to be doing from the beginning. As I reflect on this passage, maybe the most interesting thing is the length that God goes to move people back toward faithfulness. God's consistent discipline and grace all throughout Genesis becomes humbling and terrifying at once. The people want to be in control. They don't want to feel unstable or alone. They want to set their own path, and yet God knows what's best for them. So he blesses them by scattering them back toward faithfulness so that they can follow him again. The people want to make a name for themselves. They look to others for their affirmation, for their worth, for their identity, instead of looking to God, where all those things actually come from. And God knows that that's not where they're going to find it. He knows that that's his job. And so he confuses their language. Kind of a, you're looking the wrong way, so let me help you not be able to look in that direction anymore. So that maybe you'll look back to me, where your name really comes from, where your worth really comes from, where your identity really comes from. It's almost like God really does take his job seriously. He knows that we will live better as we faithfully follow and as we look towards him. And so he helps us back to the path of faithfulness so that we might do something, not just strive to be someone. So we would try to build something for him, which then changes who we are. Because that's his job. That's what he does. It's our job to walk faithfully. It's his job to make us who we need to be. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be able to look to you better. For our worth, for our identity, for simply who we are. Lord, we pray that we would trust you. Lord, it's easier for us to feel confident when other people respect us and when other people know of us and when other people are excited about us and when we become famous, then it seems easier, except what if we could get all of that simply from you, from who you are? What if we could strive to build things for you and find our identity in that? Lord, we confess that that's hard because we like to be in control. We like to go our own way and do our own things, even when that's not necessarily what's best for us. So we pray that we would be able to look more towards Jesus, who didn't aspire to do these things, whose aspiration, sole aspiration, was to follow you with all that he was and all that he had. He didn't try to make a name for himself, much to the chagrin of the other disciples and others. But he simply strived to be faithful to you, and you took care of everything else. And in so doing, his life changed the trajectory of our world in a way that no one else has in history. But it happened in large part because his goal was faithfulness. His goal was following. And you took care of everything else. Lord, help us to follow in His example today and always. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.